Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word and read your word and study your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you as you are by faith. We pray that you'd open our hearts to love you. We pray that you'd open our mouths to praise you for your mercy and that you are a refuge to us and even for your justice. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, and tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 7. Psalm 7. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversary and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In our series on Psalms so far, we've talked about different kinds of psalms, which can be helpful. There's wisdom psalms, prophetic psalms, psalms that express confidence and trust. We've had all those. Penitential psalms, we had that, the first one of those, last time. And the boundaries between those are not airtight. They're helpful to see, but the psalms can sort of blend those different elements. But this is a psalm, Psalm 7, of a kind that we haven't seen yet. It's the first one. It won't be the last one. And it is a prayer for God's righteous judgment. This psalm expresses a desire for and makes requests for and yearns for God's righteous judgment. And there's many other psalms that do the same thing and that we'll find the same thing in. The next one, perhaps Psalm 10 in our series, or perhaps even Psalm 9, expresses some of that. Now, for many of you, these psalms have a strange and a foreign sound in your ears. They express an unfamiliar request to your prayers and unfamiliar desires and yearnings to your heart to pray for God's righteous judgment and to yearn for it. And so when you read things like Psalm 7, verses 3-5, for example, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or plundered him who without cause was my enemy, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Sounds strange to your ears and unfamiliar to your prayers. Or verse 8b, the second half, vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And you say, well, what does that sound like? That sounds like self-righteousness and not being poor in spirit to say, deliver me because of my righteousness and the integrity of my hands. It sounds like what a Pharisee would say and not what a disciple would say. It sounds like the opposite of what a Christian would say or what a Christian ought to say or how you would know someone's not a Christian, even if they say that they are, if they speak like that, to say, Lord, deliver me because of my righteousness and because of my own integrity. And so when you read through a psalm like this and you come to a psalm like this in the Psalms, there's a tendency to read that, scratch your head and say, huh. And then you know that the Psalms are so full of blessing and they're so rich that you just hurry along and shuffle into another of the Psalms that seems like a much easier fit for your desires and the yearning of your own heart that you already have to suit those out with words that are appropriate from the Psalms. And so the words of this Psalm can seem like clothes that don't quite fit you, or can seem like suiting yourself, like David suiting himself out in Saul's armor. Now, I said for many of you, this psalm can seem that way, and I'd put myself in that group. This psalm seems strange and foreign for many of you. And it's the same group of you that if I said, take out a paper and list the names, list the first and last names of all of your enemies and adversaries and list them, and then pass them to the aisle, that you would look at your paper and you'd just sort of draw a blank and you wouldn't know what name to write. For some of you, these psalms don't sound strange or foreign in your ears. And they don't express requests and desires of your heart that seem strange to you. And they don't seem like clothes that don't quite fit you. And that's the same group that if I ask you to write down a list of the names of your adversaries and your enemies, that you'd have a few names that would be ready to go. And David, of course, is in that group. In fact, if David were to list his enemies by name, he'd have to say, okay, well, you're going to have to tell me when to stop, because of all the names that he would be able to write. And it might be that he would write for a very long time before he got around to listing the name of Cush, the Benjamite, who is listed in this psalm. He's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, but here, even though we know more about David's life from Scripture than perhaps any other person except the Lord Jesus Christ. But that being said, this psalm and this prayer for God's righteous judgment is not for some of you, a small group of you. It's for all of you. It's for each one of you, though it might sound strange in what it requests to most of you. And so let me give a few helps before we go into the psalm for how this psalm fits you, every single one of you that is a believer. And I want to just take God's righteous judgment, and that's what the psalm requests and prays for, and I want to distinguish two separate biblical perspectives of God's righteous judgment. And in doing so, I'm not distinguishing two different judgments. It's the same judgment, but from two different perspectives, two different ways of looking at it. So these are two different ways of looking at God's righteous judgment as a Christian, two different ways of anticipating God's righteous judgment as a Christian. And these two different perspectives are both found in the Psalms, and they're both found in the Lord's teaching. And I want to introduce them as they're found in the Lord's teaching. So the Lord, when he taught about the judgment, according to the first perspective, he painted a judgment scene of the sheep and the goats. And the people there were all being judged, all in that judgment scene, all being brought into court against their will. That's certainly true of the goats. They didn't desire to be there. And if they did have any choice in the matter, which they didn't, they would have chosen to be anywhere but at that judgment scene. So they were there against their will. And that might be a little overstated for the sheep that they were there against their will, because they find the judge to be for them just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. So perhaps it's a little overstating to say that they're there against their will, but they're not there because they were seeking to be there, because they were trying to make it happen for them to be there, trying to bring it about. The judgment just happens to them. In fact, they're quite surprised at some of the findings of that court. So according to this first perspective of God's righteous judgment, it's a thing to be feared. And you find that perspective in the Psalms. In what kind of Psalms do you find that perspective, that God's judgment is a thing to be feared? In the penitential Psalms, like chapter 6, Psalm 6, just the Psalm before that we looked at last time. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. That's the first of the penitential Psalms, first of the seven traditional penitential Psalms, or Psalm 143 and verse 2. That's the last of the seven penitential Psalms, and this is the verse that's quoted in Romans by the Apostle Paul, where he says, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. And so that's the first perspective, that God's judgment is a thing to be feared. Don't enter into judgment with me, because in your sight there's none righteous. And so according to this perspective, you must have forgiveness. You must be clothed in God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and that's what the penitential Psalms pray for. According to this perspective, God's righteous judgment is a thing to be feared. And we have an earthly experience that corresponds to that fear. And that's the experience of being brought into an earthly courtroom against your will. And that's analogous to the heavenly courtroom. And maybe that's only happened to you for a traffic violation, or maybe it's never happened to you. But even if not, I think you have a good idea of what that is, to be hauled in to a court against your will and to stand before a judge. And it's not pleasant. You squirm, you're in the hot seat, you squirm before the judge and wait for his verdict. And the Lord uses that experience of the earthly courtroom and being brought into the earthly courtroom against your will to teach about the heavenly courtroom. He teaches about that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. Going into court is something to be feared, and so make peace with your accuser so that you can avoid the punishment of the judge. So that's the first perspective on God's righteous judgment. And you find it in the Psalms, you find it in the Lord's teaching. But there's another perspective on God's righteous judgment. And let me introduce it again as it's found in the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 18. And the parable of the unrighteous judge. Luke 18, now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, otherwise she will continually wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So this is a parable. It's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the unjust judge is going to hear her case because she bothers him, how much more will God, the righteous judge, hear the case of his elect who cry out to him for justice day and night? And in the parable, the woman has an enemy that's wronged her. Maybe he's taken her property away from her. And she knows that she has a perfectly airtight case against her enemy according to the laws of the land. And so what does she fear from the judge? not the danger of appearing in his court against her will, but the opposite. She fears that she's never going to get into his court and that she's never going to get justice. And this also corresponds to an age-old, almost universal experience that we've been largely spared in our country, and that is that when you can't get heard by a judge in court unless you bribe the judge to be heard by him or one of his underlings. And this is why a just judge, like in the book of Judges, and that same word for the judges is used in this psalm, is pictured, or the picture that comes to mind is not of an old man in a robe and a wig, but a champion, a mighty warrior, like you might think of King Arthur of the Round Table, who not only has wisdom to render a fair decision, but has the might to rescue the righteous from their oppressors. And that's the picture you find in this passage of the Lord Jesus as well. Not only the one with the wisdom, but also the might to rescue the righteous from their oppressors. And so this is the second perspective on God's righteous judgment that you find in the Psalms as something to be desired. And so, for example, let me read you three passages that speak of his judgment, not as something to be feared, but as something to be desired. Psalm 67 and verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Or Psalm 96, verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Or Psalm 35, where the psalmist pleads with the Lord in verse 23, stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. If God has opened your eyes to show you that God and mankind are not at peace, so that God is the man upstairs, or the well-intentioned, always, but sometimes inept, grandfather in the sky. If God has opened your eyes to show you that God and man are not at peace in that way, but that God and man are at odds, and man is in rebellion against God. And if you take your stand with God against rebellious man, then expect to be falsely accused. By men, probably. By Satan, certainly. Expect to be falsely accused. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And some of his accusations, many of his accusations, are true. And so for those true accusations, we go to the penitential psalms. And those are prayers that the judge would say about us, guilty as charged of these true accusations, but forgiven in Christ. But some of those accusations, many of those accusations, in fact, are false. And what kind of psalm do we turn to for those? We turn to these psalms, which are prayers for God's righteous judgment. They're prayers that the judge would look at us and say, not guilty of these false accusations. And so the one is a prayer for forgiveness, the penitential psalm, and then the other is a prayer for exoneration and for vindication. That's these that the Lord would say, not guilty. A Christian is someone who admits to being a sinner and is forgiven, but not in such a way that the Christian is forever uncomfortable in a realm of moral clarity, in the realm of moral black and white and good and evil. So the Christian is always wincing and shrinking anywhere where a moral judgment is made, a moral distinctions made, and moral punishments meted out, like in the court or on a battlefield or in parenting, where all of those things are called for, where the Christian's always saying, well, I'm a sinner too. And so I don't like to be around anywhere where moral distinctions are made. A Christian survives and escapes and is exonerated in God's righteous judgment, not by blurring the lines of morality so that he can't see them anymore, but by seeing them where they really are. And that is that they all converge on God. All the lines of morality converge on God, not just how we treat other people, although that's extremely important. It's important because it reflects how we treat God. And we only see sin that way in Christ's cross. That's where we see the true enmity and rebellion of man against God, that it crucifies God, the Savior. That's where the true enmity, the true sin is revealed. And that's where we also see that he died as a substitute in our place and that we are forgiven. So I wonder if these kinds of psalms, the prayers for God's righteous judgment, if in one sense, if they seem strange and foreign to most of us and sound a sour note in our ears because we've never really understood the penitential psalms. We've never really experienced the joy of forgiveness as expressed there in the penitential psalms. We're strangers to the second perspective on God's judgment and the perspective of desiring his judgment and to be exonerated in his judgment, because we've never really grasped the first perspective, that we're forgiven. We're completely forgiven in his sight. And so I wonder if we can't rejoice in God's righteous judgment as David did, because we've never had the same assurance that David had, that the judge is on our side and that the judge, our judge, has become our father. You can't rejoice in and request even God's righteous judgment if you don't know with full assurance that God has already judged you in Christ. And so perhaps the key to understanding these psalms that request and desire God's judgment, desire to be exonerated in God's judgment and welcome that, is because we haven't understood the other, the penitential psalms. So with that as a help to understanding perhaps how this psalm relates not just to some of us, but to all of us, let's look at the psalm itself, Psalm chapter 7. And I've divided it into three parts that are three stages of faith in God's righteous judgment. So three expressions of faith in God's righteous judgment, and then there's a crown on those three parts, which is the final verse. There are three stages of faith in God's righteous judgment, and they're ascending. So each of the three stages is more certain than the one before. And all of these are, all three stages are expressions of faith. And so this isn't faith rising out of unbelief into faith, but this is faith from one degree of faith to the next. So the first part, verses 1-5, is all request for God's righteous judgment. And request is itself an expression of faith in his judgment. And then verses 6-10 blends request for God's righteous judgment with assurance of his righteous judgment. That's verses 6-10. And then the third part, verses 11-16, is all assurance of God's righteous judgment, and there's no request given. And then verse 17 is the crown on all three stages of faith in God's righteous judgment. And so it's a statement of assurance and rejoicing in his righteous judgment. So in other words, in the first stage, David requests what he can't see in verses 1-5. And then in the second stage, he requests what he's beginning to see. And in the third stage, now he can see, and the requests fall away. So let's look at this psalm. It says it's a Shigeon of David, and that word, that Hebrew word, is just translated because they're not quite sure what it means. It probably comes from a word that means to stagger, and so it's perhaps used of a psalm that wanders in music or in thought. There's only one other place in the Bible where this kind of psalm is mentioned. It's Habakkuk chapter 3. And so this is a psalm perhaps that advances in thought or in music, which would be the same thing if the music fits the thought. Advances sort of in fits and starts. One writer says this: it conveys the idea of something erratic in the style, something not so calm as the other psalms. That's a guess. That's the traditional guess. It's not a real definition of the word that can be demonstrated like other definitions of words. And that's because the musical notes to these psalms are so old and so ancient that interpreters are not really sure what it all means. But it's written by David, a Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And I like how that's put, because that's really what this psalm is. It's really sung to the Lord. It's not sung to his enemy. It's sung to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. So it mentions this man, this enemy, Cush, a Benjamite. He's not found elsewhere in Scripture, just here. And so it's kind of a guess as to what the issue was between him and David and why he was an enemy. But we have a good hint. He's a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Who else was from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And not only that, but David had other enemies from the tribe of Benjamin throughout his reign, like Shimei or like Sheba, who rebelled against David after Absalom. And so probably this man opposed David because he considered him a usurper, a pretender to the throne, a thief who stole what didn't rightly belong to him. And so that would be a very serious matter to say that David is a pretender as the king of Israel. It says, a Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And really what it should say, and this is a footnote to mine, it says, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And that term for words, it can mean a matter. So it could be concerning the matter of Cush, the Benjamite. And so my translators just skip it. And when he sang to the Lord concerning the matter of Cush, a Benjamite. But really what it says is words, concerning the words. And it's in the plural there, so it doesn't seem like the matters, something that could just be skipped over. But it seems to be drawing attention to his words. That's really what it says. Which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And so this is what David sang against his words, not against his action. The actions of David's enemies could only convey physical death to him, the grave. But the words of his enemies could convey spiritual death to him, could convey what the physical grave is really just a symbol of, because the words of his enemies could take away David's faith. And if David agrees with the words of his enemies, then they take away his faith and consign him not just to the physical grave, but to spiritual death as well. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 9, David is praying about the wicked. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. This is Psalm 5 verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And so he makes this picture of the death that is brought out of the wicked. And he calls attention to what they say and to their throat being an open grave that brings out death out of it. And so he pictures the wicked as being damaging in their words. By far the most damage that the wicked can do to a believer and the most danger that they are to a believer is through their words. And so David is troubled by the words of his enemy, the words of Cush, the Benjamite, which is conveying death to him that he's asking to be delivered from. And is the words of Cush, the Benjamite, are conveying death not just to his body, but to his soul. He's not able to see anymore the righteous judgment of the Lord. And so he's praying for deliverance from this. Well, let's look at the first stage of faith in God's righteous judgment. And this is all request in verses 1 through 5. And there's two distinct parts of this section, this first paragraph, verses 1 through 5. And each is introduced by the word, O Lord, my God. Find that in verse 1 and also in verse 3. O Lord, my God, before he makes a request. And that itself is a statement of faith. O Lord, my God. Cush the Benjamite wasn't agreeing that the Lord was David's God. He was saying the very opposite with his words. And so that address itself, sort of like the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." That address itself contains a statement of faith. And so this is a request, but it's also a statement of faith. So those are the two parts of this request. The first is a prayer for deliverance. The second is a declaration of innocence. And it's in the form of an oath. David invites harm on himself if he's guilty of these things. And so those are the two parts of it. They're closely interrelated. The prayer for deliverance that he's requesting, and then the claim that he's innocent. He wants to be delivered from false accusations because they are false. And so these things are related. So the request in verses 1 and 2, David says, "O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver." David is very vivid in this request, and he uses pictures from his shepherd days. He uses the picture of a fierce lion pouncing on a defenseless lamb and tearing the lamb to pieces. And so there's a number of words in these verses for tearing. That's what a lion does. He tears away the lamb from the flock, and then he tears the lamb apart as he devours the lamb. And then there's words for rescue. And it's interesting, the words for rescue here are similar words, because that's what the shepherd does. He tears the lamb away from the lion to pull him out. And so you remember what David said to Saul when he was trying to convince Saul to let him fight against Goliath. He said, "When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth." That's what he's praying that the Lord would do to him for Cush, lest he be torn like a lion by the words of Cush. So save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. When a lion stole a lamb from David's flock, there was a shepherd there, David, to deliver, to tear that lamb out of the lion's mouth. But David says, Lord, if you don't act, I'm going to be like a lamb that's taken away from the flock when there's nobody there to deliver, and he's going to tear my soul. And so he's asking the Lord to act against the false accusations of Cush. Well, the prayer for deliverance is parallel with, it's lined up with, and it's based on what follows, which is a declaration of David's innocence. And this is the part of the psalm that seems weird to us, where David speaks of his innocence. It seems self-righteous. But you have to remember, he's not saying he's sinless in general. In fact, you can read other psalms like the one before it, and David knows he's not sinless in general. But he's sinless specifically of what Cush is saying about him. And he says this to the Lord. That's part of his request. That's what his request is based on. "O Lord, my God, if I have done this..." Done what? It doesn't say. You're supposed to go to what comes before when you come to something like that. "If I have done this." And there's nothing that comes before except for the words of Cush, the Benjamite. "Lord, if I've done what Cush, the Benjamite, has accused me of, if there is injustice in my hands," it's literally, if there is perversity, if there is twistedness in my hands, "if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause is my enemy." So he also explains what it is that Cush is accusing him of perversity in his hands, twistedness in his hands, and then of also treating his friends as his enemies and his enemies as his friend. And so I think what he's accused of is in the opposition between God and the enemies of God. What Cush is accusing David of is saying, "You've lined up on the wrong side. You've lined up as one of God's enemies. You're posing as God's friend, but you've lined up on the wrong side, and here you remain." That's the accusation against David. He's not accusing David of a one-time offense. he's accusing David of being a perennial enemy of God and lining up on the wrong side of God. And so David must be innocent of this crime if David's ever to be forgiven. He really accuses David of the unpardonable sin. How can you be pardoned of lining up on the opposite side of God and remaining there? And so David says, Lord, I'm on your side. I'm sinful. I'm forgiven, but I'm on Lord your side. And so if I'm guilty of what Cush is accusing me of, then Lord, my prayer is he invites doom on himself instead. If these things are true of me, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And then he has the word Selah, perhaps for a pause there, to think about this. And so this is the request part of David's statement of faith in God's righteous judgment. He says, Lord, you're my God. He says, Lord, be to me a righteous judge and deliver me from the words of Cush the Benjamite so they don't devour me like a lion does. But show me that his words are wrong and false, and help me to see again. Help me to see again that you're a righteous judge and that his words are false, and that I'm on your side, you're on my side, that you're my God, and not the opposite. So that's the first stage of faith in God's righteous judgment, is requesting God to be a judge. The stage two of faith in God's righteous judgment, David mingles a request for God's righteous judgment with assurance of his righteous judgment. And so he says in verse 6, it starts out with request. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. And so he speaks of the Lord as if the Lord is asleep. Not that the Lord is asleep, but he seems to be by sight, by David's eyes. And that's being reinforced by what Cush is saying. Cush's words are winning the day about him. And so it seems to him by his perception, which is really false, that the Lord is asleep. And so he says, Lord, rouse yourself against my enemies. And then he says in verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. What is he saying? What is he asking for in this? He's asking for the peoples to be gathered around the Lord and for the Lord to be raised up in the midst of them. And what he's alluding to is earthly courtrooms, where the judge's platform is generally elevated above the people's. Like, for example, the throne of Solomon. It had six steps leading up to it, and then armrests, and then it had lions next to the armrests. It's elevated. It's lifted up because that's what a judge does, and that's how a judge sits. And so David's requesting that of the Lord. Let the peoples be assembled around you, and over them return on high. And so in David's perception, it's as if the Lord had left that position. It's as if he was no longer the righteous judge, and the words of Cush were winning the day, as if the Lord had been knocked off that high perch. And so he says, Lord, return. Return to that position of being the righteous judge. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And you might look at that and know the theology of Scripture from other passages and say, well, David's talking about his imputed righteousness. Lord, vindicate me according to my righteousness and my integrity that's in me. He's really talking about the righteousness of Christ. But I think instead he's speaking of the matter that's in question here, what Cush is accusing him of. And he's saying, I'm innocent of positioning myself on the other side from you and making that to be my home. That's what I'm accused of. And so in that matter, I'm righteous. And vindicate me according to my righteousness and my integrity. I've lined up on your side, Lord. And so I want, in this case and for these accusations, not forgiveness, but vindication. I want to be judged as not guilty of this, of pretending to be on your side when I'm really not on your side. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to the end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. And so he commits himself to the Lord, who sees not the exterior, not the pretended righteousness, but the heart and the thoughts and the intentions and the desires. And so he speaks of the Lord as a righteous judge who's a thorough searcher, who searches the hearts and the minds and finds the truth that your own heart doesn't even know about itself. And so he says in verse 10, he started this part with a request. He ends it with a statement of faith. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Well, that's a great statement of faith in God, the righteous judge. It's surpassed by an even higher degree of assurance in God's judgment in the third stage, verses 12 through 16. And now David can see. His vision has been restored. And now he can see things as they really are. He can see by faith. And what does he see? He sees God as the righteous judge. Here he makes no request in these verses, but this is a statement of assurance, a statement of fact as seen by faith. And don't miss in verses 12 through 16, which we're about to read, where David just writes what he now sees. His vision has been restored and he sees the Lord the judge. Don't miss that this is especially vivid. David's already been vivid in this psalm, and that's one of the things that the poetic portions of Scripture, whether they're psalms or whether the prophets do, is they present images to your mind to remember. So, and David's already been especially vivid in his request. He's pictured a fierce lion tearing apart his soul, and he's asking for deliverance. But here he's especially vivid, and so he speaks of divine weapons that he sees. He speaks of a conception and a pregnancy, and he speaks of a hunter's trap to convey what he is seeing. My mom read a lot of books to my sister and I, and that's a really good memory that I have growing up, but we sort of laugh because my mom, when we get to the sad part, she was the most tenderhearted of the three of us, and so my mom would cry, and then my sister and I would try to comfort her. But I remember reading Little House on the Prairie, which my mom read through, and Mary went blind, the older sister. She went blind, and which was a very sad part. My mom cried for that part. But Laura, the younger one, learned to be her eyes for her by describing to her sister the things that she was seeing. And I wonder if that practice as a little girl helped her as an older woman to write those books, which became so popular. But in this section, David is describing, as if for a blind person, what he's seeing about the judge of who the Lord is and what the Lord is doing at this point. And in fact, he is describing for a blind person. He's describing what he sees by faith. So don't miss the vividness of what David describes here as he comes to this final stage of faith. He says in verse 11, God is a righteous judge, and that's what he's going to depict here, and a God who has indignation every day. He's not saying what God will do one day. He's not seeing that yet when he really comes to judge. His judgment is being restrained, and so he speaks of what God is doing every day. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. He has indignation against Cush, the Benjamite. He has indignation of those wicked who speak lies about the Lord's people and about the Lord to the Lord's people every day, and it's being treasured up for the day of wrath. And so this is what David sees. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, like Cush, the Benjamite, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Now, and he has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He will make his arrows fiery shafts. Now, he doesn't see the Lord using his weapons, does he? None of these descriptions of the Lord. Does he see the Lord using his weapons? He's not doing that yet. He sees the Lord preparing his weapons. And so if a man doesn't repent, the Lord will sharpen his sword. Now, why do you sharpen a sword? You sharpen it to give it a keener edge so that when it's used, it will cut deeper. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He's bent his bow and he's aimed it like this. Now, how long does an archer hold that pose where he bends his bow and then he aims it. He does it for some time, unless he's just shooting his arrows at random, but he doesn't hold that pose forever. In fact, he doesn't hold that pose for long. He either unstretches and puts the arrow back away, or he releases the arrow. And so this is how David sees the Lord with Cush the Midianite. And now his seeing, his vision has been restored. He will sharpen his sword. He's bent his bow and he's aimed it. He's prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. The Lord is making his arrows flaming arrows. That's what he's doing. And again, if you think of somebody, an archer making his arrows into flaming arrows, which they would do for sieges and for other things, I'm sure. How long would an archer remain with that, with now flaming arrows? Not long, I would say, before he either shoots his arrows or else extinguishes them. And so David is seeing how it really is. And now he sees Cush the Benjamite as he is. And now he's delivered from the words of Cush the Benjamite. Verse 14, it uses another picture. Behold. And so this is a word that should catch your attention. And it's an image that should catch your attention. It's the image of a pregnant man. Behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He pictures the wicked man. He pictures Cush as a man who's pregnant. And a pregnancy is something that you can't escape. It has to have an outcome. And so the wicked man is pregnant with disaster for himself. A pregnant man has conceived trouble for himself and is in labor and will give birth to falsehood for himself. And then verse 15 now uses the image of a hunter, and they would make traps by digging a pit for game. For large game, they also did this in battle where they would dig a pit and hide it completely. And then the person who fell into it would be terribly injured in this pit. And so he says he has dug a pit and hollowed it and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. And so this is the way of wicked men. Ahab dies. The dogs eat him in the field of Naboth, who he's stolen the vineyard. And this is true of Satan. All of Satan's fiery darts will come back upon him, and the violence that he has done will fall on his own head. The arrows that he has shot will turn around, and each one of them will be back into Satan and also those who follow him and who do his bidding and who speak his words. So this is the third stage of faith and assurance in God's righteousness, and it's crowned at the end with a final statement, that David can not only believe at this point in the Lord as his judge, but also exult in it. And so he says at the end, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He says he ends by giving thanks to the Lord for his righteousness and singing praise to the name of the Most High. That's the judge who is elevated above the earth. And he sings praise to his name. We've spoken a lot about the name of the Lord. The Lord has many names. He's chosen them all for himself. And that means he chooses how he will reveal himself to man. None of them are chosen for him. And the name he's chosen for himself is this portrait of the judge who treasures up wrath and then pours it out, who vindicates the righteous, those who've lined up on the side of God truly from the heart, not in a feigned way, but from the heart, which is what he searches. And for them, he will render the verdict not guilty of all the false charges that are against them. So may the Lord give you the grace in Christ, not only to see him as he is and believe that he is, as he is the righteous judge, but also to give thanks for it and to praise him for who he is and to rejoice in it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a righteous judge. that you vindicate those who are your children from all false accusations. And so Satan comes against us and says that we are not truly on your side, not truly trusting in you, but only pretending to be. And perhaps Satan's servants say the same to us and insinuate the same to us in many subtle ways. And so we pray that you give us the faith to see that you will one day deliver us from these false accusations and show yourself that you were guiding us all along to the reward that you have in store for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.